Well, at the church where I pastor in Chesham, we run a monthly lunch club for older people. And I was very pleased a couple of months ago when a lady called Beryl, who I often give a lift to, at the end of the meeting, she said, "Do you think I could have a Bible?" And I said, "Of course, I'd be very glad to give you a Bible." She said, "I'd like to start reading it at home." And so I gave her, I'm guessing she's probably about 80, I gave her a large print Bible. And last time I saw her, I said, "How are you getting on with Bible reading?" And she said, "Well, I've begun, but it's a big book, isn't it?" I said, "Where did you begin?" She said, "I began in Genesis, at the beginning." And I said, "Oh, well, that's great. I love Genesis. But if I was you, I'd start with a gospel." I don't know how many more years Beryl has to live, but I think it'd be good if she starts with a gospel. And I explained to her that we have the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Testament, written before the Lord Jesus entered this world, about three quarters of the Bible. And then the New Testament, what about perhaps a little bit less than a quarter of the Bible written after the Lord Jesus came? And that we begin with those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, those four accounts of Jesus' life. And those Gospels begin and they end as well in different ways. And I just want to think about that to begin with this morning. Mark's Gospel, which was probably the first to be written, whatever else we might say about the ending of Mark's Gospel emphasizes very much the shock of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the impact it had upon the women who were first to the empty tomb, the way in which these people, these disciples, were shaken by what took place. Matthew's Gospel, having described the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end, it ends with the Great Commission, with a risen Jesus sending his disciples out into the world to proclaim the gospel. And the last words of the gospel represent a promise from Jesus to his disciples. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And Matthew, who's given us that wonderful name for the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us, well, he ends, doesn't he, by reminding us that spiritually the Lord Jesus is always with us. John's Gospel concludes by describing how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ overcame the persistent unbelief, the disbelief, the doubts of the disciples. Thomas, who had missed out on an earlier appearance of Jesus, he found the testimony of the other 10 disciples hard to believe. However, once he'd seen the Lord Jesus for himself, he moved instantly from skepticism to faith and to worship. And I love it that doubting Thomas, probably makes the greatest confession about Jesus Christ that we have in the New Testament when he says, "My Lord and my God." And John then briefly tells us why he wrote the gospel, that others who've not seen Jesus might believe he is indeed the Messiah and the Son of God. And then we have what we could be called an important but a moving epilogue at the end of John's gospel that tidies up a number of loose ends. But this morning I'd like to take you to the end of Luke's gospel and to look at the way that Luke concludes his gospel. And maybe you would like to turn to me with me to the end of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24. I'm not sure what the page references are in your Bibles. It's 937 in mine. And just the last few words of Luke's gospel. Luke's got a highly compressed account. He describes too how the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples and how he gave them a commission to go out into all the world to preach the gospel, how he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And then And verse 50, we read, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." For 40 days, on numerous occasions, but still intermittently, Jesus had appeared to the disciples. And no doubt, each time he disappeared, they would hope, indeed expect him to appear again. And now they need to know that they're not to expect him to appear again. And, well, not imminently anyway. And that's one reason, perhaps, why the Lord Jesus disappeared from them bodily in this unique way, ascending into heaven before their eyes. And some of you will know that this isn't the only account of the ascension that Luke gives. If you've got your Bibles open and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Luke also wrote Acts. That's the kind of second volume of his work. And at the beginning of Acts, in some respects, he gives us some more detail. And at the beginning of Acts, he also tells us about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just read Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" I want to concentrate on the account of the ascension that we have at the end of Luke's gospel this morning. But there's one thing that the account in Acts makes clear that I want to just remind you of again at the very beginning of this message. And that is that Jesus is returning. But this time he is returning in glory. Not as a baby, not in weakness, not to suffer, but in power, to judge, to transform, to rule and care for the world and over his people. And you know, as we think often about all the trouble that there is in the world, the wars, the disasters, the suffering, we must remember that this is the great answer that the Bible gives to all of this, that in the end, only this can resolve these issues, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Son of God rules over this world again. Until this time, there will be civil wars, there will be earthquakes and typhoons and famines and so on. But when Jesus returns, earth will be the kind of heaven that God intended it to be. Earth and heaven will be combined. God will make his home among men and women. He will live with them. As those wonderful words in Revelation chapter 21, that wonderful description we have from the Apostle John as he describes that time. And he says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That is ultimately the only answer to the sin, the strife, the suffering we see in this world. That's why God's people cry, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." That's why people today, Christians today in North Korea and Nigeria and Syria, that's why they cry out, "Lord Jesus, come again," because they recognize this is the only answer to the sin and suffering in the world. Now, that may sound to many rather gloomy, but as we turn to the end of Luke's gospel, we cannot but notice the joy that marks the end of the gospel. And we read in verse 52 that the disciples worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. These disciples, who just a few weeks before had been lamenting their cowardice and their lack of loyalty, who had been grieving Jesus' death and the end of all their hopes, and these despondent, these devastated disciples, now they are rejoicing. And that is amazing, isn't it? That is the effect, that is the impact of the resurrection upon them. And even here, when Jesus leaves them, when he departs, they are rejoiced. Why is that? Why are they so happy? And that's really what I want to think about in our remaining time this morning. Why were they so happy? And I think we can divide these verses very simply into two and think about what Jesus did, or if you like, what happened to Jesus, and secondly, about what the disciples did. So what did Jesus do here? What happened to Jesus? And we read here that the Lord Jesus, he led them out as far as Bethany. That was on the Mount of Olives, about less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. And we read in verse 50, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Jesus is doing what the priest did. They were told to bless the people. And I'm not sure how Gerard ends the services here, but often in Chesham we'll end the service with the priestly blessing that we find in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And that's what Jesus did. That's the closing picture that the disciples have of Jesus. And that's what's emphasized even in verse 51. When we read, now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Do you know the first thing that God did for man and woman after he created them? We read in Genesis 1, verse 28, then God blessed them. He blessed them. But of course, soon afterwards, we read of the fall of men and women into rebellion, the sin, the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and a curse coming upon the world. But then we come to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the father of the Jewish nation. And God promises Abraham that through his descendants, and through one in particular, God is going to reverse the curse. He's going to bless the world again. And those words, bless, are very, very prominent in what God says to Abraham. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 of Genesis. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Bless, blessing, bless, blessed. And here is then the last thing that the Lord Jesus does. It's the last thing his disciples see him do. Indeed, he's still doing it. He's still blessing them as he's taken up into heaven. Now, the disciples were blessed in many ways. But let me just mention a couple of ways in which I think his ascension especially will have been a blessing to them as they thought about it. You know, as they thought about the ascension, they would have realized that there was a man in heaven. Yes, they believed he was the Son of God, but he was still a real man, the same man they knew, the man that they'd walked with and talked with for the last 3 years or so. A man who was greatly tempted, who agonized and wrestled sometimes with temptation, and yet a man who remained perfectly good and holy and obedient. A man who was so clear-thinking and insightful and so truthful and so wise. A man who showed great mercy and kindness to sinners. Who had shown great kindness to the disciples themselves. Who had welcomed a loose woman and preached the gospel to her. And said to her, your sins are forgiven. And a corrupt tax collector who had listened to Jesus and also wanted to be forgiven and to make a fresh start. Jesus had gone to his house and spoken to him. And to self-righteous religious hypocrites as well. Jesus, a patient and kind man. A man who cared for the sick and the enslaved and the grieving. One who had shown such great sympathy. A powerful man, a man who enjoyed unique fellowship with God. And this man that they knew had ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. And they were his friends. They were his friends. And if you are a Christian this morning, you are a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, you know how you can become a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ by repenting of your sin and believing the good news of forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. God had raised this man up to be with him, to sit beside him in heaven. And you know, we sometimes speak, don't we, of someone who we know who has a friend in high places. We sometimes say that, don't we? And what we mean is that there's somebody and they have a friend perhaps, I don't know, on the council or on the board of directors or a newspaper. Or in Parliament, or maybe even in the palace itself. Well, Christian brothers and sisters, we have a friend in high places, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there are some beautiful hymns about this in the hymn book, and we've just sung that lovely hymn, haven't we, by... let me get her name right, because it's a long one, isn't it? Charity Lees de Chenez, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. This is my favourite, just a few hymns on, number 300. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye, partaker of the human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies and cries. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. Isn't that a lovely, lovely thought, a lovely expression of these biblical truths by Michael Bruce there? That there is a man in heaven today, a man who still remembers, who knows what it's like to be a real human being. And he's exalted on high. That's another thing they'll have realized from his ascension. That he is ruling over everything. Jesus' ascension signifies power and victory. Height has also always been regarded, hasn't it, as conferring power. Did you see, was it month or two ago, the tallest man in the world was married. Did you see the picture of him? 8 foot something. Enormous man. And tall men were always considered historically to make better soldiers. Castles were built on hilltops. Height meant strength. And for similar reasons, height also suggested victory and honour, just as it does today when the winner of a race is given their gold medal and they stand on the highest pedestal. Indeed, we speak, don't we, of looking up to someone. It's a figure of speech. We look up to people who've excelled in some respect, who've achieved something, to people who have authority and dignity. And Jesus' ascension signifies that he's achieved a victory and he's been given a position of glory and power by God. The accounts of Jesus' ascension speak of him being taken up by God rather than going up under his own steam. The point is that God has given him this status and authority. Peter says in his first letter, he has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. And the exaltation of Jesus is of enormous importance to New Testament believers. In the midst of all the pain and all the perplexity of this present world, there is a conviction that the Lamb is upon the throne. Ultimately, I'm sure you've thought about this over the last few months, there are no accidents. There are no chance events. The world, the church, our own lives are not out of control. Nor are they ultimately under the control of presidents or prime ministers or employers or managers or impersonal economic forces or biological forces. No, the Lord is King. Jesus reigns, not just anybody, but Jesus reigns. The Jesus that these disciples knew, he reigned. He might be opposed, but in the end he could never be frustrated. Paul can say at the end of his life, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Can you imagine the sight as the Lord Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them? Those nail-pierced hands. The Lord Jesus had suffered and died in agony, willingly, lovingly, bearing the punishment of their sins and of our sins upon the cross. He is the one who's at the Father's side, ruling the world, ruling history, ruling over every incident and detail of our lives. The Lord Jesus, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And what the Lord Jesus did and what happened to the Lord Jesus will then have brought great comfort and encouragement and joy to those disciples. So what did they do? What did the disciples do? Well, if we read the whole of chapter 24, we'd see that they would go out, wouldn't they, soon? And they would go out and they'd proclaim the gospel. And we're to participate in the work of proclaiming the gospel in some way. Many different ways we can help in that, but we're to do that. Help to proclaim the gospel in the world. And they'd pray. The Lord Jesus commanded them to pray. And to wait for that power from on high. And it's so important that, and I can say this visiting another church, so important, such an encouragement to see Christians gathering to pray, expressing our weakness, but our confidence in God's power and his goodness, recognizing that we can't do anything without his help, calling upon him as the Lord Jesus commanded us to do. But before any of this, we read here in Luke and the same in Acts, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. They worshipped him. I think when I was a younger Christian, there were elements that were missing from my personal prayer life. You know that acronym ACTS, adoration for prayer, elements of prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, asking for things. You know that ACTS? I think adoration, especially, was missing from my personal prayer life. But it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to adore the Lord Jesus Christ, just to think and dwell upon his goodness and upon his glory. That's why it's so good to meet together in this way. I'm sorry I missed the beginning of the service. It's so good, isn't it, to meet and to worship the Lord. And surely it's true, if we don't cherish this and love to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we're never going to tell other people, are we? It's so important that we do enjoy just dwelling upon who he is and what he's done, whether alone or especially together, worshipping him in that way. And though of course, as we've said, they knew that Jesus was a man. Clearly they recognized that this man is God. He's the Son of Man, he's the Son of God. In fact, all the Gospels, all the resurrection appearances of Jesus tell us that his disciples worshipped him. It's the most obvious thing that the cults miss or deny, that the New Testament is full of the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lovely ancient account of I think it's almost the first account we have outside of Scripture of a Christian meeting. It talks about the Christians getting up very early. It's written by a Roman, not by a Christian, it's written by a Roman statesman. And he says, you know, they get up early. He says they sing hymns to Christ as to a God. They worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We are wired to worship. We instinctively worship. But men and women, we often worship the wrong things. We worship women or children or houses or cars or holidays or gadgets. And none of these are worthy, are they, of our unreserved adoration and allegiance? They're flawed, they're finite, they always disappoint us. But Jesus, the Word of God, the Son of God, the image of God, the expression of God, he is worthy of our worship. And he alone in the end can satisfy us, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So we read at the end of this gospel, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now, why does Luke end his gospel there? I want you to think for a minute, if you've read this gospel before, or perhaps if you've been along to church at Christmas time, I want you to think about how it begins. We often read the beginning of Luke's gospel, we read the passages surrounding that at Christmas time. Do you remember Zechariah the priest and his godly wife Elizabeth? The parents of John the Baptist. And in Luke 1, we read that Zechariah, that as he's ministering in the temple in Jerusalem, that an angel appears to him and tells about that his wife's going to have a baby who's going to be the forerunner, prepare the way for the Messiah. And we have a lovely song from Zechariah later on. And he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets." A saviour who, he goes on to say, would bring the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, who'd give light and hope to those who were overshadowed by the awareness of death. A saviour who would show us how to find peace. And later again, at the temple, do you remember those two elderly Jews, Simeon and Anna, greeting Joseph and Mary in the temple and seeing the Lord Jesus there when they took him there at 40 days old? And again, we read of wonderful things that they said. And Simeon, he again sort of takes the child in his arms and he says to Joseph and Mary, do you remember he'd been told that he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Messiah? And he says, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And the devout Anna, and we read about her in verse 36. This elderly widow, and who didn't depart from the temple but served God with fasting and prayer night and day, and how she came up to Joseph and Mary and she gave thanks to the Lord for the child and spoke of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And do you see how this gospel it begins by describing these devout Jews in Jerusalem at the temple, who are longing and praying for a saviour. And you see, Luke ends his gospel in the same place. But something is different. What Zacharias and Simeon and Anna were looking forward to has now been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. Salvation has come. I was reading a testimony a week or two ago of a Jewish man called James. And he began reading the Bible in the Philippines, actually, with a Christian called Jay. And he was only willing to read the Jewish Bible, to read the Old Testament. But they began reading together. And they worked their way through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. And James, as he began reading the Bible, really for the first time, he was searching. And Jay asked him, "What makes you think, James, that you no longer need blood sacrifices?" And James, he knew the standard Jewish answer. He knew that they said that since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, prayers took the place of sacrifices. But he was determined to read his Bible and to find out for himself, to read his Jewish Bible and to find out for himself what it said. And he scoured the Bible for an answer to this question. What makes you think you no longer need blood sacrifices? And when he met up with Jay again, he said, "As far as I can see, sacrifices are the only biblical way to obtain forgiveness of sins." And this man, Jay, said to him, "Can I take you to one verse in the New Testament?" And he took him to John 1, verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as he read it, James suddenly understood that God had provided this one perfect, final sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus has explained to his disciples how, in all sorts of ways, he fulfills the Jewish scriptures. My favourite story concerning a Jewish man is a man, I think, called Richard Danz, I think, if I've got his name right, who stumbled really into some Bible studies in Switzerland, led by a man called Francis Schaeffer. And he was a liberal Jew, he didn't really know his Bible, and he was talking with them about religious things. And one day, a man said to him, can I read you something from the Bible? And he read to him from Isaiah chapter 53. Many of you will know that chapter, and if you don't, you should go away and read it this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 53. But he read to him from Isaiah 53. And at the end, this man said to Richard, he said, what do you make of that? And he said, anybody standing at the cross could have written that. Anybody standing at the cross could have written that. And he didn't realize that it had been written 700 years before concerning the Lord Jesus, concerning the Messiah. But this is why these Christians rejoice. Because they know that a Saviour has come. God has sent the Saviour they were longing for, the Saviour they promised. Somebody has written, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he'd perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he'd have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a Saviour. Praise God. Praise God. He sent us the Saviour that we need. Do you know him? Have you trusted in him? May we all do so today, and when we do, and if we do, worship him and rejoice. Amen.